glad to have you all here with us.
We're going to start with a couple of readings today. The first one is a gospel reading. It comes from the Gospel of Luke. It's a story that most of us are fairly familiar with, and I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version, the updated edition. This is Luke 4, verses 16 through 30. When he, and that's Jesus, when he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet of Isaiah was given to him, and then he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled the scroll back up, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. They began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me the proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.' And you will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' And he said, 'Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine all over the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There are also many with a skin disease in Israel at the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them was cleansed except for Naaman, the Syrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. May you have blessing and understanding in the reading of these words. I also want to share a quick reading from James Cone's The Cross and the Lynching Tree, in which he says, "The cross can heal and hurt. It can be empowering and liberating, but also enslaving and oppressive. There is no one way in which the cross can be interpreted. I offer my own reflections," he says, "because I believe that the cross, placed alongside the lynching tree, can help us to see Jesus in America in a new light, and thereby empower people who claim to follow him to take a strong stand against white supremacy and every kind of injustice."
The song was written and recorded by Steve Earle. You know Steve Earle is LL, and Ann Wilson recorded it also.
I was walking down the street in the town where I was born. I was moving to a beat that I never felt before. So I opened up my eyes and I took a look around. I saw it written across the sky. The revolution starts now. Rise above your fear.
My message this morning is entitled, Love is Political. So the first time that I preached was not in a sanctuary. Not in a church with stained glass windows and pews. Not even in my home church, like Jesus in our story today being in his home church. I've never actually preached at my home church. Now, my first sermon was given outdoors, just past the razor wire of a low security prison, and I was on the inside of it under a slowly turning pink sky with Easter light. It was their Easter sunrise service. I had been invited to give the message. And let me tell you, preaching about resurrection while looking in the eyes of people the world had tried to forget, people locked up and locked out, changed. It, in a lot of ways, it changed the way I would pursue theology and what it meant to me. Because the resurrection doesn't just happen in quiet gardens with angel choirs and incense. It shows up in fenced-in yards and concrete chapels, too. It breaks chains and it bends bars and it speaks life into places the empire calls disposable. That's the Jesus I was reminded of that morning. And it's the same Jesus that shows up here in Luke 4, walking into his own hometown synagogue with dust on his sandals and a message in his chest, and he reads from Isaiah and sits down and says, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And just like that, though, the crowd turns on him. Admiration shifts to outrage, because Jesus doesn't just proclaim liberation in those texts. He then starts naming who that liberation is for. And the hometown folks, they don't like the list. If Jesus was just about private piety and good manners, Rome wouldn't have cared. The empire doesn't crucify its people for being nice. Jesus was killed likely because he was a public nuisance to systems of power. He fed people without permits for it. He touched people without regard for purity laws. He told truths without asking for permission. His table was open and theirs was gated. His love was loud and theirs was conditional. And his politics were rooted in the radical notion the last should be first. Now, let me be clear. Jesus was not partisan. He wasn't that day's Democrat or Republican or whatever. But he was political. Because love is political. Not because love plays favorites. But because the systems of this world, they do. They play favorites. I'm going to pause real quickly here for just a moment and tell you that if you are interested in some of the best work being done in progressive Christian theology today, take a second to get out a pen and pencil, because in today's message, I am going to be referencing them by name, and there's quite a few of them if you're interested. The first is an older one, Walter Wink, a Bible scholar known for his work on the powers that be and nonviolent resistance. He reminds us that the empire always disguises domination as order. It kills prophets and calls it law and order. It hoards wealth and calls it prosperity. It cages refugees and calls it security. And we've all inherited that empire, dressed up in red, white, and blue, baptized in patriotic hymns and wrapped in sanctified nationalism. Miguel de la Torre, a Latinx ethicist and liberation theologian, that I've honor of, I'll be writing an article alongside of him and several other folks throughout this year. He speaks powerfully against the empire's influence in religion and calls it for what it is, a Christianity that only serves power, not people. And he's not alone. We just heard from James Cone earlier in that reading, the father of black liberation theology. He told us that any faith that's indifferent to the suffering of oppressed isn't faith in Jesus. It's faith in the status quo. Dolores Williams, a womanist theologian who reimagined the meaning of the cross through the lived experiences of black women, said it even more clearly than any of that. She simply says, God didn't send Jesus to die. Empire killed him because he lived. One of the sharpest truths that queer theology gives us, especially from folks like Patrick Chang, I highly recommend, queer Asian American theologian, Marcella Altheus Reed, a bisexual Latin American liberation theologian. One of the greatest things they share is that the boundaries we draw around God are usually, here this again, the boundaries that we draw around God are usually just fences we build to keep ourselves comfortable. Let that truth hit. We say love looks like this, acts like this, looks like this, marries like this, prays like this. And then we get mad when Jesus walks right through those borders that we try to establish. He did it when he healed on the Sabbath. He did it when he lifted up the women as teachers. He did it when he spoke with power in the synagogues and when he dined with traitors and outcasts. Shannon T. L. Kearns, a transgender priest and writer who explores the intersections of theology and trans identity, reminds us that Jesus queers expectations. In other words, bending boundaries, bending the boundaries of the power, of identity, of belonging. This is a Jesus who shows up across lines that we draw, whether they're political, racial, gendered, national, theological. It's Jesus that shows up across those boundaries and says, nope, love lives there too. You know, the truth is most Christians like the version of Jesus who multiplies bread, not the one who overturns tables. They like the Jesus who heals a blind man, but not the one who calls out hypocrisy. They love Christmas Jesus and maybe Easter Jesus, but Good Friday Jesus? Trial Jesus? The why did you stay silent in the face of injustice Jesus? He's a little harder to swallow at times. Because he doesn't just ask us to believe. He asks us to follow. And following means speaking up when it would be easier to stay silent. It means putting our bodies on the line when the powerful come for the vulnerable. It means risking comfort just so we can tell the truth. In Luke 4, reading today, Jesus doesn't stop at proclaiming liberation. He sort of pokes the bear a little bit. He brings up stories that we heard where God blessed outsiders, Gentiles even, over the chosen people. And that was when the crowd turned in that story. He reminded them and us that God doesn't play favorites. That God's grace doesn't stay within borders and temples or citizenship status. Ana Maria Isaias Diaz, the Cuban-American theologian who developed Mujerista theology, calls this lo contendido, or contendiano. In other words, it's the everyday lived struggle of those on the underside of power, the everyday struggle of those who are on the underside of power. The Jesus of Luke 4, you see, starts with the lived reality of the poor and the oppressed. And then he sort of centers their pain, and then he dares to suggest that they are the ones who hold sacred truth. You can't spiritualize that away, and you sure can't make that apolitical. It's very political. Love is political. Bodies matter. Politics matter. Power matters. Nancy Eastland, a disability theologian who wrote The Disabled God, said the resurrected body of Christ is a disabled body, a wounded body, a political body. A body that says, you don't get to erase suffering. You don't get to gloss over injustice. You don't get to sanitize faith. Kwakulan, a post-colonial feminist theologian from Hong Kong, teaches us that theology can't just be about ideas. Can't just live in our head. It has to be about bodies, real ones, radical lives, gendered, colonized, queered, and disabled bodies. And in this nation right now, those are the bodies being legislated, incarcerated, violated, and erased. So yes, love is political. Jesus is political, because if your faith doesn't care about policies that hurt people, it's not love. It's comfort masquerading as righteousness. They called it blasphemy when Jesus said the Spirit was upon him in our reading today. And let me tell you, they'll call it blasphemous when you say queer lives are sacred. They'll call it blasphemous when you say black lives matter, when you march for trans kids, when you say immigrants are worth more than a wall. Let them. Let them shout. Let them try to throw us off a cliff. Because what they forget is the cliff doesn't get the final word. Love does. And here's what the empire never quite seems to understand. Love rises. You can't bury it under doctrine. You can't wrap it in flags and feed it through Fox News. You can either nail it to a cross and roll a stone over its tomb. But love still rises. Love still rises. Tracy C. West, ethicist and womanist scholar focused on race, gender, and justice, says that when black women stand in pulpits and preach justice, when survivors speak truth, when queer folk claim sacred worth, that is resurrection. That is resistance. It's not just what we believe. It is how we are supposed to live. So don't tell me the one who stood up to the empire, who redefined power, who broke every boundary of belonging, don't tell me he's apolitical. That Jesus doesn't need our reverence. He needs our resistance. He needs a church that stops confusing comfort with faithfulness. He needs followers who don't flinch when the crowd turns on them. He needs preachers and pew-sitters and protesters who carry those words into the streets. A few years ago, I visited a church outside of a small border town down just outside of Texas. And it was a small sort of folding chairs instead of pews, battered table for a communion table, and a wall behind and a mismatched coffee mugs. The sanctuary didn't even smell like old hymnals or incense or anything like that. It smelled like beans and tortillas and dust, maybe a little bit of hoop sprinkled in there. Now the pastor was a short woman with sort of soft brown eyes and hard truths that she sometimes liked to tell. And she told me that sometimes when she preached, Border Patrol agents would sit in the back. Not to worship, just to watch, to intimidate, to remind her who had power. But she preached anyway. She preached like Jesus was listening. She preached like justice was possible. She preached like love was louder than fear. After the service, when I asked her how she keeps going when that happened, she looked at me and she said, "If Jesus could preach knowing what the Romans might do to him, I can preach knowing that there's a badge in the back row." That stuck with me. Because we all have a crowd. We all have a cliff. We all have a choice. We have a choice. Will we soften our words to keep peace? Or will we speak the kind of truth that might just get us thrown off of something? The truth is, Jesus preached one sermon in his hometown, and they tried to kill him for it. And yet, he turned around and walked right through that crowd and kept on going. So maybe that's the call. Maybe we're not here to be liked. Maybe we're here to be faithful. To be faithful. To speak the kinds of truths that shakes the foundations. To love so boldly that the empire feels the tremble from it. To live like resurrection is real, not just on Easter, but every day that we rise against injustice. Personally, I say, let's follow that Jesus. Let's follow that Jesus. And also, let's make sure that the world hears that Jesus through us. Thank you. Attempt at writing a more inclusive Mother's Day prayer. So join me as we bow our heads together. Today we pause in the complexity of what it means to honor mother. For those whose mothers were safe harbors, steadfast, strong, soft when needed, we give thanks. For those whose mothers were fractured or fraying, who gave what they could and still fell short, may compassion meet truth without glossing over pain. For those who were wounded by the ones who were supposed to protect them, may they find healing in chosen family and courage to mother themselves. For those who mother others, biologically, adoptively, unofficially, quietly, through care, teaching, mentoring, or simply showing up again and again, may they be honored today. for those who long to be mothers and carry that ache daily. May tenderness hold them in the not yet or maybe never moments. For those who choose not to be mothers or never had the chance, may their worth never be measured by someone else's expectations. For those who grieve today, a loss, a rupture, an absence, may memory and meaning rise gently without demand. And for all of us trying to hold the beauty and the grief without letting either cancel the other, may we be given enough to do so. Amen. And let it be so. Receive this blessing. May you walk in harmony with each other and with creation, recognizing that we are one. And may you know love and happiness throughout your life. And may your actions and your words bring that love and happiness to all of those you meet.
I picked this one because it's called Rise. It's a Herb Albert song.
Thank you.